Standing with me as we read our portion of scripture this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 32. Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 32. We've entitled the message, The Cross of Jesus. We come, I believe, this is almost, could be referred to as the Holy of Holies, as now we look at Jesus Christ who is dying in our place upon the cross. In verse 22 of Mark 15 it reads, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with transgressors. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time this morning together. What an awesome opportunity it is to see the truth about the cross, to see where ultimately our sin was dealt with by the Son of God. So I pray this morning that you would help us to keep our minds and our hearts in tune with the passage before us. Please help us to guard against any distraction or anything that would keep us from really looking at this passage and getting every bit from it that the Spirit of God could reveal to us. So help us to see it this morning. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray that they would see themselves. They would see that it was their sin that placed Jesus on the cross, that Jesus willingly died in their place. He could not save himself and save them. So, Lord, I thank you that you willingly gave your life for us. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area. We pray that pastors would be bold in their proclamation of the truth this morning. They would not hold back, but they would be more concerned about what God thinks this morning. So help them as they faithfully share the word of God this morning. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. I pray for Pastor Hallelujah in India and Pastor Jacob. I thank you for their faithfulness in sharing the word. I thank you for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Thank you for their boldness in sharing the gospel. We lift up La Mission this morning, Lord, and we thank you for their faithfulness in the orphanage and the outreaches that they do, and the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Pastor Reuben and Landers, Lord. We thank you for your faithful servants and faithfully giving forth the word. Pray for U-Turn for Christ in the Philippines as they continue to rebuild and share the gospel and minister to these poor, devastated folks, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness there. Thank you for Pastor Dan, Lord, and inductive Bible studies and God's chosen people and the other ministries that this congregation supports. Bless them on this Lord's Day. Let the word go forth. Let it be unhindered in its changing of lives. We pray, Lord, for this nation of ours. We thank you for allowing us to be part of it. We lift up our president to you this morning. You encourage us to pray for kings and those that are in authority. So, Lord, we want to pray for him, Lord. We pray that you would bring him to salvation. We pray that you would surround him with godly counselors that would remind him of Jesus and his desire to guide his life. So help him to come to know you, and our Senate and Congress, the same thing. They would be worthy of respect. Our Governor, Jerry Brown, I pray that you'd have mercy on him, Lord, and bring him to yourself, Lord. And the cities that are represented here this morning, we thank you for those in authority, Lord. We pray for the various cities that you would guide our leaders as they lead our lives. Lord, give them wisdom. Some don't even want your wisdom, but we're asking that you would grant them wisdom, Lord, in their governing of our lives. And so we lift up the fire and the police this day. Please protect them, and thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. And so we pray now that you would speak to us as we look to your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you saw in the news on Friday there was an execution in Ohio of a man by the name of Dennis McGuire. He was a convicted murderer and actually committed a murder back in 89. And finally, he was executed for his crime. I find it interesting because we're looking at an execution this morning. We're looking literally at a murder. That's really what it really is in a technical sense, the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. But how different these two executions really are. There was a complaint about this execution because they were trying a new sort of cocktail drugs. You know, they now intravenously hook the individuals up to various drugs to stop their heart and so forth. Well, the big complaint on this particular execution in Ohio is that his execution took 25 minutes. And the family was upset about it, and the family now is suing the state of Ohio, I guess, for, I don't know what they're suing them for. They executed them, I don't know, but they're suing them for, they feel like the way they executed them was wrong. And there was various details about, you know, that he was trying to breathe and all of these other things that took place, but how different the execution of Jesus Christ was. First of all, because Jesus was sinless. He was the Son of God. This Dennis McGuire actually had murdered a pregnant woman who had just recently got married and stabbed her to death. And so he is receiving ultimately what was coming to him, but Jesus Christ was sinless. And Pilate a number of times through the Gospels says, I find no guilt, I find no sin, but Jesus was sinless. But the thing that really kind of sets these two apart is that the Bible doesn't even describe the crucifixion. Does not describe Jesus being nailed to a cross and all of the various aspects of the crucifixion. It does not even describe it. What we have here in Mark's gospel is so unique because we have literally the vantage point from the cross is what is recorded in Mark 15. When you look at the events that we're about to study this morning, you can see them from the vantage point of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Jesus looks over to the left and to the right and sees the two other robbers next to him. He looks down and sees the passerbys as they make their comments. Jesus looks at the religious as they make their various comments. The Bible records three specific times during the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want to give these to you. The first one is in Mark 15, verse 25, mentions the third hour. That's 9 a.m. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. He calls it the third hour. The second time frame is Mark chapter 15, verse 33, which was the sixth hour, which was 12 noon. That's when Jesus is separated from his Father. And then the third time was in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, which is called the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., when Jesus gives up his life. I also want us to note that there are seven sayings of Christ from the cross. There are seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross, but Mark only records one statement of the seven. And those seven statements are extremely important. But again, Mark's more concerned about the actions of the servant of God, not the words of the servant of God. So the last statement, and the statement that is made by Jesus, is in Mark 15:34, records one of the seven statements. And on the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this passage this morning is recorded in all four Gospels, and I just want to quickly give to you the cross references to what we're looking at. Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 44, we're looking at Mark 15, verses 22 through 32, recorded a third time in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43, and then again in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 17 through 29. Now, one thing I want to keep in mind, I know a few folks have been shocked by this statement. We keep this in mind. that God the Father, in reality, is the true executioner. This execution, this murder of Jesus, is literally taking place from God the Father. It is God the Father who is pleased to have his Son sacrificed for the sins of the world. You say, well, why say that? Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So it is the Father. Yes, the Romans ultimately carry out the crucifixion, but it's really God the Father who's the executioner here. It is God the Father that is sacrificing his beloved Son. Now here's the thought of our passage. We just sang a song that simply the words of really the thought of this passage. It was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross, but his unquenchable love for you and for me. That's what held Jesus to the cross. Romans, or should say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, can I encourage all of us, if you've not taken notes before, this would be a good way to start taking notes. You can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can download these 4 pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen. Because we're looking at one of the most important events in all of Scripture, this week and next week. We're looking at Jesus Christ on the cross. Next week, we're going to look at the death of Jesus on the cross. But we're looking at basically the first 3 hours of Jesus Christ on the cross from 9 till 12. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. Verses 22 through 26 is the crucifixion. We're going to talk about the crucifixion. The Bible doesn't describe it. We want to talk about it historically, what it is and what it entails. Then in verses 27 through 28, we want to look at the criminals. There are two criminals on the left and the right of Jesus. And then in verses 29 through 32, we want to look at the crowd. We'll look at those that make comments regarding Jesus. So let's look at his crucifixion here in verse 22. And it says, "And they brought him to the place." Now, what is this referring to? Well, back in Mark chapter 15, verse 20, we read the words, "And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Over the last 2 weeks, we've been speaking about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was, first of all, scourged. 39 lashes, and we talked about scourging. It was a very common event that when they scourged someone and they whipped them, that you could literally see bone, you could see cartilage, you could see muscle. That oftentimes the organs of a person were exposed because they would whip with these 9 straps with pieces of bone and lead, and as they would pull, it would literally fillet the back off a person. Of course, the whip, the strands would go around into the stomach and the chest area, and they would pull so that you could see a person's liver, you could see their kidneys, you could see actually their organs. Now, generally speaking, a person that was scourged would die. If a person was able to live through the scourgings, they were definitely handicapped the rest of their life. I mean, they were really never the same after being scourged. Well, Jesus was scourged. But on top of being scourged, Jesus was punched in the face multiple times. The Bible says in Isaiah that you could not recognize him that of a man. That's how distorted and swollen his face was. Not only that, they forced a crown of thorns over his brow, over his head. They then beat him on the head with a reed. They spit upon Jesus. Isaiah says they even pulled his beard out. Matter of fact, when you would look at Jesus, you would turn away. You would not look at Jesus because he was so marred, so bloody, because of the treatment that was dished out to Jesus Christ. So it tells us in verse 21 that they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they chose this man, but we would come to the conclusion that Jesus is so beat up, He has been so disfigured and mutilated from what they've done to him that the four guards say he's not even going to make it to Calvary. I mean, he's going to die before we get there. So they grabbed an individual by the name of Simon, and they pressed him into carrying the cross for Jesus. Now, it's important that he mentions this. Of course, Mark is written to the Romans, and we see Simon's name mentioned again in Acts chapter 13. His name is mentioned. Then when you go to Romans chapter 16, his wife is mentioned along with two of his sons, or his son Rufus is mentioned, and he's referred to as a choice man. Paul actually called Simon's wife his mother. So through bearing the cross, Simon came to salvation, his wife came to salvation, and both of his sons also came to salvation with the fact that Rufus became an instrument in the church there in Rome. So what an amazing event. Bearing the cross brought salvation to him. So the Bible says now that they brought him to the place called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha in Hebrew means the place of the skull. We use the word Calvary or Calvaria. That is the Latin translation. So if we had a Latin Vulgate, it would say Calvaria or Calvary, and that's that is pulled from the term the place of the skull. Now, Luke 23:33 says, when they came to the place called the skull. Now, I want to show you some pictures of Calvary. Took these about a year ago or so. Can you see the eye sockets? This is classically called Gordon's Calvary. Gordon's Calvary. Now, it's called that, named after a man by the name of Charles Gordon. He was a general of the British Army. And it was back in 1883, as he was visiting Jerusalem, that he saw this formation just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, we know where Jesus was crucified was outside the city. So here is a place just outside the Damascus Gate, the northern gate, is this place called Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, he believes it was called that because of the formation. You can see the eye socket and so forth, the nose. Let's look at the next picture. And there's another picture of it. Let's look at the next one. Look where it is. Right at your local Jerusalem bus stop. That's where it is. Now, that even in of itself, I mean, we say, well, you know, that look where that's at. But again, where it was at, according to John, it was at a location that everyone that was coming in and out of the city could see Jesus and could read what was nailed above his head, what we could read the plea card. They knew why he was on the cross. So it was at the crossroads. This is the crossroads. This is a location that you're coming in and out of the city. You're going to go by here, and this is Calvary. Let's look at one more picture. And there you see it again. So that's Calvary. That's called Gordon's Calvary. Probably the location. When we get to the resurrection in chapter 16, it says there was a garden nearby. Well, the garden is literally right there. It's just off to the left of that rock formation is the garden. And then we'll talk more about the garden. We'll see pictures of the garden. And we'll see that because of the proximity, because of the description of it, the location, it probably is the place that this took place. So we use the word Calvary, and it's a term. We go Calvary Chapel Rialto. So I attend the Church of the Skull Chapel in Rialto. That's where I go. That's really what it means. I mean, we glamorize the name Calvary, but it really means place of the skull. It was probably the formation, probably because of the executions and so forth, that it was called that. Verse 23 says, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, it's interesting that they would give this to Jesus. This was really a painkiller, and they attempted to give it to Jesus. Now, Jesus at the Last Supper says, I will not again drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in my kingdom. So they offered Jesus some wine that was mixed with myrrh. Now, what is this? Myrrh is a sedative. It's a narcotic, a painkiller. So what they did was the women would mix up this concoction. They would take myrrh and they would take wine and they would administer or offer it to the person that was going to be crucified in order to take kind of the edge off of what they were about to go through, which really didn't do much. I mean, when we look at the description of the crucifixion, I mean, morphine, I mean, none of these drugs would even get close to the agony they're about to endure. But it was actually a request of the Jews. It was based upon Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, is the verse that the Jews use to appeal to the Romans. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. So, based upon this verse, the Jews approached the Romans and said, can we please offer this as a way of helping the person that's going to be crucified? Only Jews and non-Roman citizens were ever crucified. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. So the Jews said, let's have mercy on them based upon what Proverbs says. Let's offer them this concoction, this narcotic that will help them in dealing with the pain of the crucifixion. Now, we keep in mind, and some of your minds are racing, when Jesus was presenting gifts from the Magi in Matthew 2, one of the gifts was myrrh. Myrrh was used in the embalming process. Jesus received that gift. It was really symbolic of the fact that Jesus' life was that of sacrifice. He was going to give his life. He was going to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus accepted that. He would not accept it again. He did not accept this myrrh and this wine. He would not take it. Now, why would Jesus not take it? Because Jesus wanted to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. Jesus wanted to drink it with the full strength of what the Father was giving to him. Jesus was going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to use liquid spirits. He was going to use the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was going to help Jesus in his hour. But I think there's another reason why Jesus would not take it, is Jesus was going to be ministering during his death. And of course, Luke really pulls this out. John pulls this out, that there are the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And during that time, Jesus is praying for those that are mocking him, those that are sinning against him. Jesus is praying, Jesus is ministering as he's dying on the cross, and he wants to do it with a clear mind, with all of his faculties. So he says, no, I don't want the wine, I don't want a sedative, I don't want a narcotic, I want to have a clear mind. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Now notice those words, just four words. And they crucified him. That's all it says. I mean, you look at all four Gospels, that's all it says. It doesn't go into the details of the nails. It doesn't go into the details of holding them down, putting the cross upright. It doesn't really give any of these details at all. Now, why not? And I think there's several reasons. First of all, the cross was without a doubt one of the most sadistic, torturous ways to die. Matter of fact, I was reading this week that Rome had actually set in a law saying that it was illegal for women to be present when crucifixion took place. The crucifixion was so bloody, it was such a horrific sight that Rome protected women from having to see this. And I find it interesting that in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and Titus came in, Titus crucified so many people, so many men, that they actually ran out of wood to make crosses out of. And they brought the wives and the children to stand by, and they watched their own husbands and fathers being crucified. And they went against their own laws, against their own rules, because they had such a hatred towards the Jews. And so this is something that you would not talk about in public. I mean, crucifixion was not a subject that you would talk about. It just was not one of those subjects because of how gruesome it was and the torture that was involved. So let me just say a few things about it. Because it's so foreign to us. We've seen depictions of it in movies and pictures of it. It really doesn't quite do the justice as to what's taking place. First of all, number one, the person was naked on the cross. And we see pictures of Jesus. He always is covered in his loins. I mean, he's always covered. But notice it says they divided up his garments among themselves. They took his clothes off him. The person that was crucified was naked on the cross. This is a continuation of humiliation. It was to be a deterrent that people would see that person naked on the cross in great agony and pain, and a person would say, I don't want to do that. I do not want to do what that person did. Secondly, the cross was laid on the ground and the person was nailed to it. We made mention last week, the week before, there were four soldiers that would be with the individual that was going to be crucified. They had different parts to it, but all four were involved in the crucifixion. Let me suggest that the reason there was four is to hold the person down when they were putting the nails in their wrists and in their feet. Who would want to be crucified? And these nails that they used were a half inch thick by 7 inches long. Were more like a railroad spike. They were driven as their feet would overlap. They would drive a single nail through their feet. And then, of course, one right at the wrist bone. If they put it through their hand, it would just tear through. So they would put it right in the wrist bones, right there in the hand part, where they could, the bone itself would hold the person's arms intact as they nailed them to the cross. Now, probably one of the best ways to describe this is any of us that have gone fishing know that when you hook a worm, they don't like it. And they do everything possible to not get hooked a second and a third time. Well, you can imagine this person being nailed to the cross. So you had four Roman soldiers holding them down, and as they were pounding the nails, it was, and I don't want to get too graphic, it was a bloody mess. I mean, everybody got covered with blood when they were doing this. This was not a job that a soldier enjoyed. This was not a job that any person would want. But that's what was happening to Jesus. Well, they would overlap the feet and nail them to a wedge of wood on the cross called the saddle. And that would allow the body to be propped up, to hold itself up. It's being run through the tendons and the bones, and you can just absolutely imagine what this was. Thirdly, crucifixion caused the blood to gather in the abdomen, causing great pain. All the blood would rush down to the stomach area. And what would happen is the person would breathe by pushing themselves up. Now, Jesus' back was filleted, and these were rough sawn timbers. And so in order to breathe, they would have to push themselves up each time in order to breathe. And eventually what would happen is a person would not have enough strength to push themselves up, and they would just suffocate. That's why when John's Gospel mentions when they came to look at the two other robbers and Jesus, they broke the legs of the other men. This would keep them from pushing themselves up. They wouldn't be able to breathe and they would die, but Jesus was already dead, so they drove a spear through his side and out came blood and water, signifying that he died of a broken heart, literally a ruptured heart is ultimately what happened. But the fourth thing is that the person would become dehydrated. Of course, the great blood loss that would take place in these open wounds, and of course, no means by which to have your thirst quenched, they would dehydrate. In some cases, some historians say that a person could be on the cross for a week. The sun beating upon them, that's a very arid climate, and the bugs and just everything that would be taking place. People mocking them and ridiculing them and so forth was just terrible. March 21st, 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association actually published a comprehensive article regarding the cross. You could look it up and you can read this article about what happened to a person that was nailed to a cross. But very briefly, it says the excruciating pain of the weight of the body hanging from the nails, which damaged the nerves and tore at the torsos, and the respiratory torture and all of the cramping. So all of this is simultaneously taking place. One author said to know that you would die that day would be just so encouraging, because of the pain, the constant pain. So the Bible tells us that they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So here is Jesus on the cross. He's looking down. All of his clothes have been taken from him. And now as he looks down, he sees now these four Roman soldiers that are now gambling for his clothes that are there before him. I find it interesting that Psalm 22, 16 through 18, 1,000 years before this, describes this scene. This is hundreds of years before the cross was even devised. Many believe it was the Babylonians that came up with the cross. So here is 1,000 years before this event, and David is describing the events that are going to take place with the servant of God, the Savior. Is that there were different parts of a person's garments, and let me suggest what they were. There was the headpiece, there were the sandals, there was the undergarment, there was the tunic, and then there was the seamless robe. Now, the seamless robe seems to be the piece of garment that these soldiers want. When you read about it in John and so forth, it was seamless. They didn't want to tear it. So they said, let's just gamble for his clothes and then we'll see who gets it. Let's not destroy it so that no one gets it and it's not worth anything. Let's do that. Now, I think there's a great spiritual application for us here. Jesus was naked on the cross. You know, we don't have to be naked spiritually. Jesus became naked for us so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Anyone that doesn't know Jesus, that is not born again, the Bible describes them as lost, is literally spiritually naked. They have nothing by which they can clothe themselves. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Are you clothed this morning in his righteousness? Are you attempting to cover yourself with your own righteousness? Of course, Adam and Eve tried to do this in the garden. They actually produced the first unisex clothes called figwear. That's what they wore, and they put fig leaves on themselves. They attempted to cover themselves, and God says that will never do it. And God covered them with animal skins. He made a sacrifice and then covered them. Well, Jesus was naked so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. Something else here. Notice that these guards are using the cross as an opportunity to make a few bucks. You know that's still happening today? There are those in the church that use the cross for marketing. They use the Bible. They use various characters in the Bible in order to make a buck. Of course, it's not uncommon that some of the television ministries and some of the other stuff on there where you can get some holy oil from the from Jerusalem. And there's no such thing as holy oil. I don't care if you use Torco or Valvoline. There's no holy oil. But if you send in so much money, you'll get this special olive oil from the Holy Land. Or some water from the Jordan. Maybe they bottle in Yarupa Hills, I don't know, but there's holy water. And then along with that, you send this so much money and give this so much, we'll send you a book or we'll send you a video. Or little Jesus nightlights. You can get little Jesus nightlights that show you the way to the bathroom. I mean, all these little gimmicks and gadgets that the church uses. I remember years ago, you'd hear of individuals selling slivers from the cross. There's been so many slivers, you could build downtown Rialto like 5 times over with all the slivers of the cross. All this junk. Trying to make money off the cross. Really not uncommon, really. We see this taking place and still taking place today. Something else is very sobering here. Notice that Jesus is naked, and as he leaves this world, he takes nothing with him. Jesus came in naked. He's going out naked. Now that's important for us. That's a reality check this morning. What am I living for? Because, that which is only done through Christ will last. That little poem, that soon this one life will pass, but it's only what's done through Christ. Not for Christ, but through Christ will last. That's ultimately what's going to be taken off this planet, is the souls of the redeemed. That's the only thing. That's what's precious to God. Not the gold, not the diamonds, not the homes, not the positions. All of that's going to fade away. But it's what's done through Christ that ultimately lasts. Look at verse 25, and here's the time. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Now, this is Good Friday. It's actually Friday morning. Mark uses the Hebrew time, and he says that it was the third hour. That makes it 9 a.m. in the morning. They go ahead 6 hours. So it's 9 a.m. in the morning. I find that interesting that 9 a.m. was the time of the morning sacrifice at the temple. It's only fitting that the Lamb of God be sacrificed on Good Friday at 9 o'clock at the time of the morning offering. I mean, the Jews did everything possible to keep Jesus from not being sacrificed on Good Friday. But Jesus had to be sacrificed on the Passover because Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So God's timetable, he thwarted all of their plans and made sure that at that specific time from 9 till 3, Jesus would be sacrificed. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Look at verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, John 19:20 gives us some further insight into this. It makes mention of the fact that it was right outside the city. It was in a location where Jesus was crucified that people were coming and going. So many read the charge over Jesus' head. Now, because it was a well-known area and there were people coming and going, it was actually written in three different languages. Now, isn't this interesting? The first language it was written in was Hebrew. That's Aramaic, and it was the religious language of the people. Of course, we know the religious rejected Jesus Christ, but it was still there. It was still written in their language so that the religious had no excuse as to the charge that was leveled against Jesus. It was also written in Greek, which was really the cultural language of Jesus' day. This was the pagan language. This was the general language that was spoken. And of course, we know the Gentiles ignored Jesus, but it was still written in their language so that they might read who Jesus is. But thirdly, it was written in Latin. This was the official language of the Roman Empire. And we know that the Romans killed Jesus. They were the one that executed Jesus. So here is the inscription, "Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," announcing who Jesus Christ is in all three languages so that people are without excuse. I really believe it's true. I heard this a number of years ago, and one person made the observation that this is the first track ever recorded. You know, Bible tract, you know, you got chick tracts, you got these little pamphlets that give the gospel, give the four spiritual laws. They share the gospel message. Well, here was the first message printed in three languages, the language of its day above Jesus, so that everyone that went by could understand what was taking place. This is the King. This is the King of the Jews that is dying and is being executed. Now keep in mind, three crosses. Criminal on each side of Jesus and Jesus in the middle. Of course, that one in the middle was supposed to be for Barabbas, but Jesus took his place. See, that's the gospel. God takes the place of the unrighteous. He dies in their place. He takes their place on the cross. He is their substitute for sin. Notice he's called the King of the Jews, or it's translated, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Of course, Mark is the brief gospel, just uses so few words, and it simply refers to him as the King of the Jews. And that's been the message all the way through, from his birth till his second coming. In Matthew 2:2, at his birth, Jesus was a king. Jesus was declared king at the Passion Week in John chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus was said, he called himself and even referred himself as a king before Pilate, in John 18, verses 36 through 37. Jesus' inscription, as we're looking at right now, verse 26, above the cross, proclaimed that he was a king. But Revelation 19, verses 12 through 16, tells us that when he returns, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So there's no question as to who Jesus Christ is. Now, if there's any here this morning that would doubt God's love, look at the cross. It is God's love that holds him there. It is God's mercy towards us, undeserving sinners, that Jesus... There's so often people doubt God's love. Anytime you doubt God's love, go to the Gospels and read the section with the cross. Why is Jesus dying? He's dying for our sins. He's dying in our place. He loves us. There's nothing more Jesus Christ can do. This brings us now to verses 27 through 28, is the criminals. And it says, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, who are these men? We don't specifically know. But the general assumption is that these two were in cahoots with Barabbas. They were associates of Barabbas, who brought about an insurrection, an uprising, and through the process murdered someone. So many believe that these two individuals were in connection with Barabbas. Barabbas was to die in the center where Jesus died, but Jesus took his place. And so these two men are men that were probably part of Barabbas' band. Notice Mark calls them two robbers. Now I say this because some of the Gospels refer to them as thieves. There's no contradiction here. Robbers are thieves who steal by force. They're all thieves. Just one does it by force. And so this is not a pickpocket. This is one that used force in order to steal as a thief. Notice their location, one on the right and one on the left. Now, why was this? I think this was an insult by Rome. I think that probably the Jews even had a part in this. They're saying, put them right in the middle of those two crooks. Put Jesus right in the center of those two thieves and robbers. And thus saying, he's just like those he's next to. Jesus is really no different than those that he's dying with. But oh, the statement that it makes. Because it was his whole ministry. Jesus, one of the greatest things that the religious railed against Jesus is that he associated with prostitutes, sinners, and tax collectors. That was the thing they leveled against Jesus, is that Jesus was a friend of sinners. So how appropriate that at his death, where would you find Jesus but right next to two criminals? And I suggest to you that's where Jesus can always be found. Jesus cares about sinners. Jesus cares about those that have been rejected by society, those that have even thrown themselves as outcasts of society. Those are the ones that Jesus Christ died for and he cares about. So unknowingly and unwittingly, they're describing the mission of Jesus. This has been the mission of Jesus. And even in his last hours, these last 6 hours, Jesus is going to evangelize one of the men on the cross. One of the men on the cross is going to have a heart change and he's going to come to salvation. So rightfully so is he right next to Jesus, because Jesus is on a soul-winning campaign and there's a man next to him that needs to be saved. Verse 28 says, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, Isaiah records this verse 750 years before the event. Isaiah 53:12 is the quotation of this verse. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now he'll do that during his seven sayings. He's going to pray for those that are abusing him and mocking him. But Jesus is there in the center of transgressors. That's where he's at. Now what this is the doctrine of atonement. Now here's the great dilemma. A God that is loving, a God that is merciful, but is also a just God and a righteous God. Now, how do you mix those? How can a God that is so loving be merciful to sinners and still be just and righteous? Now, that's where the problem rises, and that's where the cross comes in. Is that the righteous demands of the law and the justice of God was dealt out on Jesus for sinners. It was God's love for them and God's mercy for them is the cross. So that God did not go against his character or against his word, he literally fulfilled it in having his son executed so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's literally what the gospel is. That's what the cross is. I love Psalm 85:10. This is such a great verse. You talk about putting it all together in one verse. Psalm 85:10 says, Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So there it is. It's God's justice, it's God's righteousness, it's God's mercy. It's being able to be united and to not contradict the other. The Bible tells us to love one another, but then Paul adds, let love be without hypocrisy. So our love is to be a pure love, not just love. It is to be a godly love, a pure love, a non-hypocritical love. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This morning, if we are not born again, if we've not placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are separated from God. We are spiritually naked. And when we die in that condition, we will be separated from God for all of eternity. You know, there's a very popular religion in America today. It's gaining ground, reincarnation. You know, reincarnation is Hinduism. That's what it is. It's the idea that you live your life and you try to have a good karma, you try to appease and you try to do the right things, but at the end of your life, when your life is weighed out, if it hasn't been good, you have to come back in another life form in order for you to try to get it right. Now, Shirley MacLaine is one of the great advocates of this, and she says, reincarnation is like show business. You keep doing it over and over again till you get it right. Wrong. It's not show business. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, after death comes judgment. We get one opportunity, it's called life, and it's right now. What we do with this life, as long as we are breathing, will determine where we spend eternity. Now I'm being honest with you this morning, I'm being very upfront with you. If you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be separated for all of eternity. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about memorizing scripture. I'm not talking about giving to the church. I'm not talking about winning a Bible in a Bible bee contest. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about placing our faith in the Savior, recognizing that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid my debt, not his debt, my debt, that if I place my faith in him, I can be born again. I can be justified just as if I haven't sinned. Now that's the gospel. That's how important this passage is. It's being paid for by Jesus. This brings us now to verses 29 through 32, and it's the crowd. Now we come across three different groups now that are mocking Jesus. Verse 29 says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him. In verses 29 through 30, we have the spectators. There are those that are coming in and out of the gate of Jerusalem. They're coming in and out of the city. And it says that as they're passing by, they're hurling abuse at him. They're literally blaspheming him. Blaspheming means to speak against God. It's to mock God through God's Son. They don't recognize what they're doing. They are mocking the Savior of the world. They are mocking God through the mocking of his Son. They're wagging their heads and saying, ha, or aha. That's what they're saying as they look, aha. They're looking at Jesus. They're like this as they look at Jesus hanging on the cross. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. We know this. This is a misquote from John 2:19. In John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, not Jesus. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We know that this was first used in Mark 14, verse 57, at the house of Caiaphas. So whoever's saying this is probably someone or persons that was at Caiaphas' house. Remember those false witnesses that came out and tried to destroy Jesus' character? Well, they're saying the same thing that was said about 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, at Caiaphas' house. Isn't that interesting? So it's probably someone that's associated with that crowd that's now in the crowd as they're passing by. And the spectators are mocking Jesus for being a false prophet. You know, you said you would destroy this temple and in 3 days raise up. I don't think you're going to be doing any destroying today. I think you're getting what you deserve because you're a liar. You're hanging on the cross and you're rightfully getting what you deserve. Notice they were taking God's word out of context. They were also misquoting God's word, and now they're misapplying God's word. And I suggest to you that those three things are deadly. That when we take God's word out of context, when we misquote God's word, and we misapply God's word, it is deadly in its results. Heard about an individual that was in a church, and this individual went up to his pastor, and he says, "Do you know if you don't get married, you'll go to hell?" And the pastor said, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, there's a verse in the Bible that says that, you know, you don't get married, you go to hell." He goes, "Well, what verse is that?" And he goes, "Well, 1 Corinthians 7:9. He says, "Well, what does it say?" It says, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn." Burn with passion, not burn in hell. So this person, some of you still don't get it, but that's okay. So anyway, so his idea of burning in passion and going to hell is if you don't get married, you go to hell. So this is, again, taking a verse out of context. It's misapplying the verse that you pulled out of its context. And how many people look at Jesus and they're disappointed? Maybe they watched a preacher on television and says that if you have a broken marriage, come to Jesus and he'll fix it. Really? Does he always fix broken marriages if you just come to Jesus? So they hear these things. And they thus think Jesus is a false prophet. Jesus isn't true. Jesus is not a man of his word. And so they simply look at him as being false, and that's really what they're railing against Jesus. In verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Unfortunately, that's impossible because if Jesus saves himself, the world will be lost. If Jesus decides to come down from the cross, then salvation will never, ever be paid for, and we will be eternally lost. So the world will be lost if Jesus was to do so. But notice what they're saying, the spectators. Save yourself. Isn't that really the message of our day? Save yourself. Do it yourself. Fix it yourself. You can do it. And that's really what self-style religion, quasi-religion is all about, is doing it yourself. You know, offer a few prayers, read a few scriptures, do a couple of good deeds, live by the golden rule. It's do it yourself. But I suggest to you that there are some things that we just can't fix. And let me tell you, one you can't fix is your sin. Only through the blood of Jesus can your sin be forgiven. Doesn't matter how many good things you do, our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. So what they're asking Jesus to do is absolutely out of the question. It's not even in there. It's impossible because in order for Jesus to save himself means the world will be lost. Verses 31 through 32, we now have the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders now step in. In verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him. So we got the Sanhedrin mocking Jesus for being a false prophet. They also hop in, and they're saying the same thing. They're mocking Jesus. Notice verse 31 says, among themselves. So this mocking that's going on is a private mocking. They're not audibly saying it out loud because they're too dignified for that. And so they kind of sin amongst themselves is what they're doing. But Luke 23:35 reveals something. Even the rulers were sneering at him. So though you could not hear what they were saying, you could see it in their face. Their body language was mocking Jesus. Literally, it's the idea of putting your nose up at someone is what they were doing. So they're mocking Jesus. These are the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leaders. Notice the Sanhedrin even acknowledges Jesus' miraculous power. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Notice they even acknowledge Jesus as one that has saved people. He's healed of diseases. He's raised 3 people from the dead. Over and over again, they're acknowledging the miracle-working power of Jesus, but then they conclude and say he cannot save himself. Now, what they're saying here is the gospel. They don't know it. Jesus will give his life in order to save others. Jesus cannot save others without giving his life away. And that's literally what's taking place. He must die that others might live. The meaning of his death, the mighty servant is giving his life a ransom for many. That's literally was the mission, but they don't see it. They're so blind to it. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When it says he cannot save himself, it's not that he cannot save himself. He would not save himself. Jesus willingly gave his life for our sins. He would not save himself because he is the Savior. He is taking on our sin. Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Quite literally, they're saying, we were making a promise. Jesus, if you'll come down, we'll believe. Really, will you? So would you believe? Because if Jesus did come down, then Jesus would then be a liar because Jesus said he would die for the sins of the world. So he cannot come down, and that's absolutely ridiculous. So they're wanting a sign. Show us a sign. Come down, and then we'll believe. Now, there are three more signs that happen. When it hits 12 noon, darkness falls all over the land. Secondly, an earthquake happens, such a severe earthquake that the graves are open and individuals come out of the graves. But not only that, a third thing happens, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. I don't know how much more proof they need. Jesus said one more sign will be given to this generation. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. The greatest evidence will be his resurrection. And they still denied the resurrection. They continued to persecute the church, starting with Peter and John, all the way through murdering James, and then eventually having Paul murdered. They would not believe. Jot down Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. That's the story that Jesus tells about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. They both died. And the poor man went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham. And he says, Abraham, he goes, how about sending Lazarus back to my five brothers so that he could warn them not to come to this place? And I think, what a wonderful family. Five brothers going to hell. I mean, this is a great family. He says, send them back from the dead to warn my five brothers not to come to this place. And he says, no, they got the law and the prophets. They got the Bible. They got the Word of God. If they're not convinced by the Scriptures, they won't be convinced if someone is raised from the dead. So we come now to the end of verse 32 is the robbers, as he concludes here in verse 32. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Turn over to Luke 23:39, because I want to read this. Luke records the conversion of one of them. One of them is converted. He is watching Jesus. He's listening to Jesus pray for those that are mocking him. And as this robber watches Jesus, something happens in his heart where this man is converted. Jesus leads him unto salvation right on the cross. Luke 23:39, and one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. This is what we classically call a deathbed conversion. This is a genuine deathbed conversion, where an individual in the last moments of his life recognizes that he's a sinner, that Jesus is the Savior, and that he has a kingdom. He places his faith in Jesus, and he is gloriously saved. I think we're going to be surprised on that day when we come before the Lord and we see individuals that have made deathbed conversions. Sometimes you pray with people that are in comas and you don't know if it's connecting, but God does. God does. You pray with people who lift the words and say, I believe. We don't know their heart, but God does. Some people doubt deathbed conversions, but here's a genuine one recorded in Scripture. By way of application, let me read this homily of the Passion. It says these words: "Let this image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God." There are three things that homily says. Number one, let the image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. It was our sin that Jesus was dying for. It was me that Jesus was placed on the cross for. Number two, let it stir us up to the hatred of sin. Because of my sin, Jesus suffered and died. Let me develop a hatred for sin. And number three, provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God. I should love God this morning more than I've ever loved Him before, knowing what Jesus did for me. We're going to pray right now. Let's have no one leave this morning. I want to close in prayer, and then we're going to stand. And if God has spoken to you this morning, this is the time to deal with it. If God's Spirit is working on you this morning, and something that was said was tugging at your heart, saying, you know what, that's you. You need to come to me this morning. You need to trust me this morning. You need to come walk with me this morning. If that's you this morning, you need to act on it. Act on it now while God's Spirit is working. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have revealed yourself on the pages of Scripture this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have seen our sin and what it's done to Jesus. And I pray this morning that we would acknowledge that and say, Lord, my faith and trust is in you. Let me hate sin and let me love you like I've never loved you before. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus, that have never trusted Jesus. Let them turn from their sin unto God for salvation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.